Sorry, too much chatting, Mom. I'm not quite where I'm meant to be with my app. Come on, I just had it there. There we go. Okay, today we're reading part of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 15 to 34. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy, so there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I have been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return. Because you are the Lord my God. After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast and was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, declares the Lord. Set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. Return, Virgin Israel, return to your towns. How long will you wander, unfaithful daughter Israel? The Lord will create a new thing on earth. The woman will return to the man. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. When I bring them back from captivity, the people in the land of Judah and its towns will once again use these words. The Lord bless you, you prosperous city, you sacred mountain. People will live together in Judah and all its towns, farmers and those who move about with their flocks. I will refresh the weary and satisfy the faint. At this I awoke and looked around. My sleep had been pleasant to me. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the kingdoms of Israel and Judah with the offspring of people and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for their own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, their own teeth will be set on edge. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke that covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
Well, please keep your Bibles or devices open, Jeremiah 30 and 31. If you're in the habit of highlighting Bible passages, Jeremiah 31, the second half, it should just all be highlighted. All right, this is one of those standout passages. This helps us to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testaments relate together. It helps us see the difference that Jesus makes to the life of faith. It lays God's plan for dealing with his wayward children, lays that out. But front and centre, what I love about it is it showcases God's deep character as one of heartfelt love and deep compassion. This is a wonderful chapter. When I was a teenager, there were numerous times I ran in Sydney's City to Surf, which was not a fun run. It was agony. It was 15.7 Ks and it had many, many hills which were quite steep, including notoriously Heartbreak Hill, which was so called because it went for a mile. And, you know, getting up that hill was painful. Well, having journeyed through the first half of Jeremiah, it might have felt like we've been running up that hill. Painful, painful bit, slog after painful slog. Last week, of course, Michael opened up to you chapter 23, and it might felt that you'd come over the top of the hill and you were running down. Well, today we're picking up momentum on the downhill run. We've got the finish line in view, and now we need to pray that we would keep in step with what God's showing us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you give us your word to better understand the life that we have in Jesus. By your Spirit, correct our blind spots, fill in our gaps, and open our eyes to see him and to live in the light of his coming. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so this week in the news, of course, have been the floods on the east in the eastern states. I reached out to my son-in-law's brother-in-law, whose parents live in Aldgate, so there's a few connections. He lives on the Manning River in Taree. And no, he, his wife and their 7.5 children had not evacuated. Their neighbours opposite them had to be evacuated. The people I spoke to were living upstairs. The water, of course, downstairs was halfway up the walls. And that's just one story in thousands upon thousands of stories of homes which have been devastated by the floodwaters that have swept across our land. Well, the first half of Jeremiah's ministry was to be destructive like that flood. His ministry was one which was tearing down. He had to dismantle, he had to destroy the false hopes and the false religion of God's people. But the second half of his ministry is what will come next after the floods. This is the rebuilding stage. So having torn down what is false, God through Jeremiah now begins to rebuild his relationship with his people. But where do you start? I mean, if you were in a marriage which had been wrecked by years of adultery from your spouse, how do you reestablish that marriage? If you're a parent, how could you rescue a relationship with a son or daughter who has spent years rebelling against you and then lying to cover up what they've been doing and just going on pretending everything's okay? How do you reestablish that? How does a shepherd rescue sheep who've run off everywhere and are injured? They've injured themselves because of their stupidity and now they're unable to return. In these chapters, the Lord tells us the what, the why, the how, and the when of his plan to restore that relationship. The value to us of seeing all this is to appreciate what we have through Jesus in the new covenant. So that's our course this morning. The what, the why, the how, the when of God restoring his relationship with his people. Firstly, the what. In chapter 30, God speaks through Jeremiah about a future time. And he says, the days are coming when he himself will turn his people and he will bring them back. The emphasis in chapter 30 is on the fact that he will do it. It's not they. They're incapable. Verse 3, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them. This is amazing because Israel has ceased to exist 100 years before. No, God's going to do it. He's going to reform them. It's the Lord himself. He's going to turn them around, not the people. We read through chapter 30. We read how he will deal with their enemies. He will fix their incurable wounds. As to how he's going to do this, we get a hint in chapter 30, verse 21, which Michael spoke to from chapter 23 last week. The themes get repeated. There will be a royal leader who will arise from amongst his people, royal, although at the same time like a priest. The Lord will bring him near like a priest. So the plan involves this curious combination of one person who's royalty and a priest. Now, you couldn't get that in Israel up until that point, except for Melchizedek. That's another story. But someone combining both those roles will be there. The result is, chapter 30, verse 22, you will be my people and I will be your God. There'll be a restored relationship. In other words, the Lord is saying, I'll fix it. I'm going to fix it. Now, if you've been reading through Jeremiah, just to hear the Lord say those words is something new. Because up until now, as we've been reading through, you've got the distinct impression from the Lord that he, frankly, has had enough. That things are over between the Lord and his people. So to hear him say, I'm going to fix it, this marks a change. And we say, why? Why the change? After everything that's happened, why does the Lord say again, chapter 31, verse 1, I will be their God, they will be my people? Quite simply, because of the Lord's deep, powerful love for his people. He's internally motivated. What follows in chapter 31 is something of an avalanche of expression, of categories loaded one upon top of the other, of how the Lord loves us. When we hear them, these are actually meant to overwhelm us. We're meant to feel something when we hear it. So I want you now to try and just open yourself up and just be honest. How do you think of the Lord as he is towards you? Do you think of him honestly as someone who's frankly distant and uncaring? Or maybe a harsh schoolmaster or a judge? If he sees you doing the wrong thing, he'll rap your knuckles and you'll pay for it. Do you see him or think of him as a kind of angry boss who's about to blow his top and you're walking around on eggshells just trying to get things right? You know, the Lord does have authority. He is a disciplinarian. Israel knows that. He does anger, but he's slow to anger, but he's not without anger. But is that all? Behind those things, relationally, who is the Lord to us, really? Who is he to you? You know, Jesus, when he was asked by his disciples, can you please teach us how to pray? Jesus began by saying, well, when you pray, you should say, Our Father. Now that, we're used to that, but that was radical. Because no Jew ever called the Lord Father. No one did that in the Old Testament, did they? I mean, can you think of anyone, anywhere, any moment in the Old Testament where they called God Father? Jeremiah 31. Here is the Lord, who he is to us. He is our lover. He is our caring and compassionate Father. He is our shepherd who protects and defends us. He is our Father who comforts. He is our ever faithful husband. Category upon category loaded on. Verse 3 to 6, he is our lover, wooing us to capture our hearts. Verse 3, the Lord appeared to us in the past saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. That's what he'd said to them in the past. But now he's saying it again. I will build you up again. And you, virgin Israel, will be rebuilt. Again, you will take up the timbrels and go out and dance with the joyful. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills in Samaria. The farmers will plant them. They will enjoy their fruit. The people of Israel had played the harlot to God. Now he's addressing them as virgin Israel. He has purified them. They will be rebuilt. There will be dancing. There will be joy. There will be fruitfulness. He is a lover wooing her. But he's more. And the gender now of Israel changes mysteriously. She was a virgin. Now, in the next category, he's the son, because the Lord is Israel's caring father. This is what the Lord says, verse 7 to 9. Sing with joy for Jacob, shout for the foremost of nations. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers, women in labor. A great throng will return. They will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. And I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble. Why? Because I am Israel's father. And Ephraim is my firstborn son. Now, truth be told, he has always been their father. That's what he told Moses at the burning bush. Israel is my firstborn son. Truth be told, he's never stopped being their father. You know, one of the most powerful images of God in the Gospels that we have is the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You get a picture of as the story is told, of the father who's desperately waiting for his wayward son to come to his senses and return back to him. Well, I have to say, Jeremiah 31 is even more powerful, because who is God? He is the prodigal father. That is, the father's not just there waiting for his son to return. The father goes out to bring his son back. He leaves where he is and goes. I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. And that is why, friends, he is described as, thirdly, our determined shepherd. Hear the word of the Lord, you nations. Proclaim it in distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them. He will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will deliver Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. I want you to listen to the impact of his shepherding. It's described in almost Eden-like terms. They will come and, verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden. And they will sorrow no more. And then young women will dance and be glad, and young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Who is the Lord? Who is he to you? He is your shepherd. He gathers us from where we've run off to. And his desire is to bring us to somewhere good. Now, what if while straying from him, the reality is we've done ourselves harm? What if in the reality of straying from him, we ourselves have suffered? Well, now we begin where Tony began the reading, verse 15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. There's distress here, mourning. Rachel was the wife of Jacob, the mother of two of Israel's tribes. She died giving birth to her youngest, Benjamin. Her tomb was north of Jerusalem in Ramah, where again, there's weeping as this Rachel, the figurative mother of Israel, cries over her children who have been lost in exile. You know, what if our straying from the Lord has brought tears, has brought mourning? Who is the Lord to us then? Verse 16, he is our comforting father. Comforting. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your descendants, Rachel. Your children will return to their own land. This is the Lord speaking words of comfort to someone in acute pain. Now, up until now, if you've been reading through Jeremiah again, if Israel had any words for the Lord, pretty much they could be summed up as, well, Lord, we hate what you say. we won't listen, we're not listening, we don't want you, we don't believe you, we want to live without you on our terms. Up yours, God. But verse 18 marks a change. 30 years ago, when I first read through Jeremiah seriously, those words just popped out and struck me for how different they were, and I've always remembered them. Because finally, here is Israel who experiences a heartfelt change. Just listen. She says, "You discipline me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me, and I will return, because you are the Lord my God." This is a change. "After I strayed, I repented." Really? "After I came to understand, I beat my breast." Like the tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee, and the tax collector stands at the distance and beats his breast. "I was ashamed and humiliated." Why? "Because I bore the disgrace of my youth." This is the words of a changed heart. God's discipline in sending them into exile has worked. And now what does the Lord say in response? Does he say, "Well, serve you right. Now you're crawling back to me, you can serve me as slaves"? No, he doesn't. Verse 20, "Is not Ephraim my dear son? The child in whom I delight? Who is the Lord? He's this wonderful, forgiving father. Though I often speak against him, you know, I still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him, says the Lord." Friends, this is who the Lord is. When we wake up to ourselves, when we turn back to him in humility, you know, when you've just messed things up and you think, "I can't keep living this way," you come back, he forgives you in an instant because his heart feels so much compassion for you. He is our caring father. Chapter 30, and then to add another category, in chapter 31, verse 32, the Lord also describes himself as our husband. So, lover, father, shepherd, and now husband. These relational categories are piled one on top of the other to help us grasp the deep and powerful relational love that the Lord has and his commitment to us. Now, that's why the Lord will bring us back to him. As to how will he bring us back to him? I mean, it's one thing to physically transport an exiled people from one place, Babylon, back. How does he mend the heart? How does he fix the relationship? Well, here it is, friends. This is the great work of God. A totally new start. He brings in a new covenant. Verse 31, chapter 31, this is highlight this, right? "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah." God's going to make a new deal, a new way of relating to him with better terms. Now, when he says, "I'm going to make a new covenant," that implies that there was a previous one which was older, the old covenant. What is the old covenant? There are several covenants in the Bible. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Noah. God makes a covenant with David. He makes a covenant with creation. What is the old covenant? See if you can work it out. Verse 32, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." The old covenant was the covenant that God made with Israel during the time of Moses. After he'd redeemed them from Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he kind of has a wedding ceremony with them, and he gives them the terms of how they are to relate to him. The law set out in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy with its commands about the tabernacle and the priesthood, the offerings and the laws that the Israelites were to live by. This is the old covenant. The problem was they couldn't keep it. They broke it. They kept breaking it, as would we. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with the heart of the people. So what would be new in God's new covenant? Verse 33, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law," that was on the scroll into their hearts and minds. I'll put it in their minds and write it on their hearts. There'll be a radical change of heart so that his people will want to obey him from within. Now, we'll still struggle with sin, but there will be part of us that will want to obey. We'll experience that conflict. The New Testament deals with that. But fundamentally, there'll be a change from within. I will be their God, they will be my people. So where instead of his people only knowing about him, there will be a new relational reality. They will know the Lord personally. Verse 34, no longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This will be the feature of the new covenant. Now, it's not that there's nothing for them to learn or nothing to be reminded of. But fundamentally what it means is that deep down, relationally, everyone under the new covenant will know God. He won't be a stranger to them. There'll be a personal understanding. How will we know him? How will that happen? Look at the end of verse 34. They will all know me. How? Because I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. How do you come to know God personally? You experience his forgiveness. What happens to you when you're forgiven? If this has happened to you, and I hope it has, relationally, you know that you're not an enemy with God. You are reconciled to him. There's nothing between God and you anymore. You know that this, of course, is not because of anything you have done. It's entirely because of him. And then you know and you realize deep down, God is a God of grace. He's a God of generosity of heart towards you. And when God forgives you, then you have that wonderful assurance that the burden of your guilt has been lifted. So that instead of living in fear of God, instead of thinking that God's against you, the exact opposite is true. You know that the Lord is for you. You know that he's a relational God who has set you free to walk with him and to live in that relationship of grace. When you experience God's forgiveness, you're no longer afraid of coming into his presence. In fact, you treasure the moment. You're delighted to come into the presence of God. Why? Because he's your heavenly Father. And what a joy it is to unburden yourself towards your heavenly God, your heavenly Father, when you know he is for you. And you know that you are his child and he is your God. You know God. Now, verses 35 to 37, God says, as surely as is the fact that the sun lights the day and the moon lights the night, so my people will be my people and I will be their God. And just as it's impossible to number the stars or chart out the earth beneath the seas, so it's impossible that my people will ever stop being my people. The new covenant will be inviolable. And the Lord will turn his people back to him. Why? Because of his deep love for them. How? Through a new covenant. When? Well, from chapter 30, it would be when a time when the leader of God's people, the prince and the priest, comes, the royal priest. When? Chapter 31 spoke of a voice mourning in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted. Does that remind you of anything in the Bible? That verse, where it's quoted directly when Jesus is born in Matthew chapter 2, it describes the mourning in Bethlehem that happened when King Herod, being duped by the wise men, sent in his soldiers with orders to kill all the male infant boys. Well, that gives us a clue as to when. When would the new covenant come? Chapter 30 weirdly ends with the Lord saying, his fierce anger will not turn back from accomplishing the purpose of his heart, of establishing this covenant where you will be my people, I will be your God. It requires a pouring out of the Lord's fierce anger. There would need to be this. When would that happen? When does it happen except at the cross, when Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice for our sin, when all of God's anger against our sin gets poured out in one moment? And that's why then on the night before he died, Jesus took the cup in that last meal with his disciples, the cup which represents God's wrath. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. That's when the new covenant comes in. It's the cross that brings us forgiveness. Jesus' sacrifice once for all that never needs to be repeated. That's why the coming of Jesus marks the end of the old covenant, or in Latin, the Old Testament in our Bibles. And that's why the coming of Jesus marks the New Testament, or the New Covenant. How do we apply this? Well, thankfully for us, we're told how in the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to jump there now and then finish. Okay. Helpfully for us, Hebrews chapter 8 quotes that whole section of Jeremiah 31 that speaks of the New Covenant. It just lists the whole thing out. You should read it this afternoon when you get home. All right. Essentially, it says, now, because we are now new covenant people, we are living new covenant lives, therefore don't go back and live under the old covenant. Hebrews 8 says, you know, that old covenant, that's now obsolete. It actually uses the word outdated. Now, we need to hear this because so often in Christian history, we get it wrong. When we read of what God's people in the Old Testament should or shouldn't eat, when we read about worship happening on the Sabbath, on Saturday, that being the day of worship, you know, some zealous Christians can read that and say, well, God commanded it in the Old Testament, we've got to do it. I want to tell them, it's like you haven't read Jeremiah 31. Wake up to yourselves. You're zealous, but you're misguided. When we read of in the law of the tabernacle design, and then we start designing our churches with altars, and when we limit access to the altar, and when we have priests who dress up in robes, who act as the mediator out the front, who perform sacrifices on our behalf, that's old covenant religion. Hebrews 8 says it's obsolete. It says, don't go back to it. Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is our one high priest. Jesus is our tabernacle. Jesus is our temple. We now come to God freely through him. When we in ourselves, when we shudder to come freely and openly to God because we fear him as a God who is against us because we have transgressed his laws, this is old covenant religion. Don't live that way. Instead, confidently draw near to God. I'm going to now read from Hebrews chapter 10, and with this I finish. Hebrews 10 verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since he's fulfilled the old covenant. Verse 22. Therefore, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts being sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies been washed with pure water. What's it saying? It's saying draw near to God. Do it confidently, do it often, do it regularly, not because you're righteous in yourself, but because Jesus is and because you are in him. Not because you deserve it, but because Jesus is your priest. And he stands eternally at God's right hand so that we can come to the Father through him in the power of the Spirit. Not because, come freely, not because you've done enough to erase your guilt. You haven't. But because Jesus has, once and for all. I want to say, if you have stopped drawing near to God, and it can happen, because we start thinking like old covenant people. If you have stopped drawing near to God, or even if you've never drawn near to God, do it. Do it. Because God has opened the way and he's calling us to do it. Because, brothers and sisters, we are under the new covenant. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we are born this side of the cross after this royal priest has come, after your anger has been poured out, after that weeping and in Ramah, that morning in Bethlehem. We thank you that Christ has come and he fulfills everything the old covenant was about. And he does what we couldn't do, no one could do under the old covenant. But now you've opened the way. And we praise you that you, by your Spirit, rewire us on the inside, writing your law in our hearts because we know you through forgiveness. We are recipients of your grace. May we live in it. Amen.